Galatians chapter 3, continue our study at verse 6. Galatians 3, 6. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 3, continuing our study at verse 6. It's our custom here in this Bible class, before we start our class, is to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to rebound. Rebound is a theological term. It simply identifies the fact that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to have fellowship with the Spirit, and that can only be done when you're in a state of perfection. Well, how do I get in a state of perfection? If I had my diagram up here, I'd draw a cross, and then I would draw a 45-degree angle with a circle, which means eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, you're saved. You can never get unsaved. Then I draw another circle, and that circle would represent fellowship in time, because when you're in this mortal body, we still continue to sin. Now, those sins were judged on the cross 2,000 years ago because God knew all about you before the foundation of the world. He knew every sin that you and I would do. And so 2,000 years ago, all those sins were bundled up by God the Father and slammed into the body of Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross for the last 3 hours. Your sins, my sins, trillions of sins. So sin is no longer an issue, except while you're a Christian, because you're saved when you believe in Christ, period, but you still sin. When you commit a sin in time, that's your time in this mortal body for the rest of your time in this earth, you're out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're not unsaved. You can't get unsaved, but you get out of fellowship. So how do you get back in fellowship? 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that's a third class condition, we as believers, homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case, our sin. That word is harmartia. If we name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a very lucid verse, although this concept is throughout the Bible. And it's basically about being in fellowship. So that's the issue. If we name our sin, what sin? Well, you got to know a sin before you can name it. So, for example, if you gossiped about somebody, you simply say, Father, I gossip. Boom, you're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to do, melomai, which is the Greek word for feeling sorry and doing things. You don't have to tell the person that, hey, I gossiped about you. Other people can be involved in your sin, but all sin's against God. Just like all crimes against the state, all sin is against God. So you simply name a sin. Or if you're driving into Bible class, you stopped at Valero and you stole some bubble gum, well, that's larceny. You should know that's a sin. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Now, I would advise you to give them a nickel or a quarter next time you're there, but you don't have to. It's not a requirement. Simply name the sin, and you're back in fellowship. Now, this is a key component that the vast majority of churches in this country have no idea. And it's throughout the Bible. It's everywhere. And yet, they don't even teach it. So, without the filling of God the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand Bible doctrine. You can hear the words as gnosis, but it's not converted to epinosis. And without epinosis, you cannot grow in grace. And that's why we have so many spiritual morons in this country. They're saved, but they don't even know Christianity 101, which is rebound. Now, rebound doesn't sound like a theological term. It was coined by R.B. Thien, but there's many other ways to designate this. And in your book, look up the doctrine of rebound. You can study all the different terminology that's used to describe this truth. So we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you do it. So in our Bible class, just to make sure with everybody in the privacy of their own priesthood, because it's none of my business, but we spend a few moments in silent prayer to give everybody the opportunity to name a known sin. And if you can't think of any known sins, well, then use that time to ask God to clear the deck so you can concentrate on the Word. Or you can always identify arrogance. Arrogance is where you think you're superior to someone else. That sin is all the time, everywhere. So we'll take that time now. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, the context here is this could be written today because it's always true. Paul had gone to Galatia on his first missionary journey, and the response by these people were very wild Gentiles. They were actually a stock from the Celts. They had moved out to this area of northern Turkey, which is just today, but many of their other brethren stayed in France, and they spread out. So these people are very much like the Irish. And Paul came in, and he said, hey, you know, it's not a news flash that you are sinners. Most people understand they're sinners. That's kind of inherent in all cultures. They understand that they sin. And so he didn't really preach sin. He just said, look, do you want to spend eternity with your Creator? Yeah? Well, here's the deal. You can either do it by a system of works, which is what your old religion is, and rituals and all these things, or here's the truth, that God the Father developed a plan, and he sent his own Son to take on the form of a human and to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Do you believe that? You're saved, period. And the Galatians, their eyes got real big. You mean, that's it? We don't have to be good? No, you don't have to be good. We don't have to stop sinning? No, you don't have to stop sinning. In fact, you can't stop sinning. Impossible. You mean we don't have to go to church? No. We don't have to do this? No. I'm sure Paul spent probably a whole day telling them, no, you don't have to do that. All you got to do is believe in Christ, period, and you're in, and you can never get out. Eternal security. So you would say to yourself, well, who would say no to that? Most humans. And why would they say no to grace? Because John chapter 3, verse 19 and following tells you why. It offends them. Because it excludes you. It excludes your work. It's all God's work. Anyway, the Galatians respond by the thousands. Huge response in that community. And so then he stayed around and taught them basic Bible doctrine 101, like the rebound technique and eternal security and the resurrection and the rapture and theophanies and Christophanies. He taught them all the basic stuff. You go to Hebrews chapter 6 and see a list of basic Bible doctrines. They're listed right there for you. And dead works, all these things. And then, of course, what Paul would do, he would train up young men in his seminary, because he had a traveling seminary, and he assigned them to these different churches. So this is his first missionary journey. Now, Paul had been training young men before he did the first missionary journey, and he assigned some people to these churches in Galatia to teach them Bible doctrine. Then he came back to Damascus and Antioch and other areas back near around Jerusalem area, and he got word back that these Galatians had gone off the track, man. What are they doing? Well, some of these Jewish Christians had gone up there and told them, what did Paul tell you about being saved? Well, he just said you have to believe in Christ and you're in. Oh, no. You've got to adopt the Jewish rituals, which includes circumcision, or you're not going to heaven. Now, of course, once you're saved, you're saved. You can't get unsaved. You can get sucked into the vortex of religion and rituals and nonsense. You can't lose your salvation. However, if you hear the gospel and somebody says, and you must get circumcised, you're not saved. Well, once you're saved, faith alone and Christ alone, you're in, you can't get out. So that's the distinction. These people are already saved. And so many of them were very sincere. They said, well, I guess if that's what we got to do, that's what we're going to do. So these grown men were being circumcised, lots of them, and that hurt. So the word got back to Paul, and Paul told them, as we studied last Bible class, who has bewitched you? In other words, you people are stupid. I told you the gospel, and you people you're out, never, never land. Now, how can we equate that to modern day stuff? Well, of course, we don't get circumcised today in these churches, but they do the same type of nonsense. Well, brother, if you're a real Christian, you'd never go to that bar again. Yeah, you will. If you're a real Christian, in other words, you've heard that. If you really invited Christ into your life, you wouldn't have that desire to do that. Come on, man. Of course you got the desire to do all sorts of stuff. Now, you just don't do it because people are watching you in the church and they're gossiping about you and you might get caught. So you might do it at 12 o'clock at night instead of doing it at 8 o'clock like you used to. So this is a bunch of nonsense. It's a disorientation to reality. But today our churches substitute all sorts of taboos. You can't do this, you can't do that. And they have all sorts of feel-good programs. You notice in churches, they never teach from the Word of God. Every sermon has a theme. Today's theme is equality. Today's theme is love your brother. Today's theme is perseverance. And they just talk a bunch of nonsense. They don't go line by line and tell you what the Bible says. They don't give you the basic Bible doctrine 101. And a lot of churches I've gone across, well, we do that in our Bible class. We have a Bible class on Wednesday. Really? You go to that Bible class on Wednesday, it's even worse. So they get a bunch of about 25 people sitting around a table, and they just go around the table. Johnny, what do you think that verse means? Susie, what do you think it means? Well, let's all just share. It's the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch, as Jesus said in Matthew. In Matthew, he said, the blind, which are the Pharisees, guides the Pharisees. They lead the blind, and they all fall into the ditch. Well, the blind Pharisees are the religious leaders. They said blind guides is what he called them. The blind guides, that's the Pharisees. They're supposed to teach Bible doctrine, but they're blind. They're not even saved. And they lead who? The unbelievers, the blind. And they all fall into the ditch. What's the ditch? Hell. That's where they're all bound. The big pit. And that's where they go. And Jesus told the disciples, leave them alone. In that context, in Matthew, it says the disciples came to Jesus and said, your words offend the religious leaders. Because you're telling them you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That offends them. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, let the blind guides lead the blind. And they all fall in the ditch. Don't worry about these people. They don't know what they're doing. So now Paul is going to go into a dissertation on how you're saved again and again. And again, repetition. So 3:6 says, even so, because many of these people are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. Totally different area. We studied this already, that they'd already made a decision in Jerusalem that if you're a Jewish Christian and you want to follow the Jewish taboos and get circumcised, that's fine, whatever. But if you're a Gentile Christian, we're not going to require you to do any Jewish rituals anymore. You don't have to do the sacrifice. You don't have to do anything. In fact, the Jewish Christians should have stopped all that sacrifices in the temple, because all the sacrifices in the temple, they pointed forward to the coming Messiah. Messiah's already come and died on the cross. Why are you still going back in the temple? And even Paul recognized that. He turned his guns quickly thereafter against Jewish Christians. Remember, he jumped on Peter. He said, we don't have to do all these rituals anymore. The rituals, the reality's come. Why are we still doing the rituals? The rituals just pointed to the future Messiah. Messiah's already come. We don't need to go back in the temple. So with the Gentiles, though, you don't have to do any Jewish customs. Just learn Bible doctrine. That's what you're supposed to do. If you're wondering what you're supposed to do, Peter tells you exactly. The last thing Peter ever wrote before they took him out and crucified him is 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. And Peter gives you your marching orders. If you could open up a piece of paper and God said, here's your marching orders, there's your marching orders. And we know what that verse says. Here's your marching orders. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice it didn't say establish a crippled children's foundation. Do good for everybody. Help the poor. Be altruistic. No, grow in grace and in the knowledge. That's what you're supposed to do. Learn Bible doctrine. Take the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and put it into your mind. In other words, take everything in this Bible and put it in your brain. That's what you're supposed to do. If you put the cart before the horse, it's neither attractive or useful. You ever see a cart before a horse? That's not attractive. Nobody paints a painting of a cart in front of a horse. But they have a lot of paintings where the cart is being pulled by a horse. Oh, isn't that nice farm painting? It's not attractive. It's not useful. How the hell are you going to put a cart in front of a horse and anything is going to get done? It's not attractive, nor is it useful. So what is the cart? Well, it's your life. What's the horse? Bible doctrine. You put the horse in front of the cart. Then if you want to go out and exercise maybe you have the gift of helps where you help other people, or the gift of administration where you help around a Bible class and do this and do that. Well, that's great. But you don't do it to get points with God. You're just exercising your spiritual gift. That's all it is. So he says in chapter 3, verse 6, even so Abraham. Now he's telling them how you're saved. He's giving them a refresher course. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as we looked at last time we closed last Bible class. Go to Genesis chapter 15:6, and you'll see that this verse is not exactly translated as we did last time. Let's just refresh ourselves. Genesis 15:6. Where's Genesis, first book of the Bible? Genesis 15:6. This sets the pattern for salvation. Now, it's important to remember, as we pointed out last time, Abram is the father of the Jewish race. There was no Moses when Abram was around. Moses didn't pop up for 500 years later, which means there's no Mosaic law. There is no Mosaic law. How was Abraham saved? Well, his name was Abram before it was Abraham. He was about 20 years old. His father and him, you know what they used to do for a living on the side? They would make little idols to the god called Herki. Herki was the moon god in Ur, where he lived. And so in the garage, that's what they did. They made idols to Herki, and they sold them. Now, apparently, obviously, not apparently, but obviously, Abram was on positive volition in his soul. And he knew this was all BS, because you're going to manufacture a god in the garage and sell him. Really? Who's going to fall for that? Well, most humans will fall for it, but not Abram. Abram said, you know, I really want to know who the real God is. You know, we're pushing these things on people, but who is the real God? So in his soul, he had positive volition. We know that. And the real God, the creator of the universe, revealed himself to Abram. And he revealed himself and gave him the gospel. Now, we don't have all the details. We don't need all the details. But the details start with in Genesis chapter 3, the first presentation of the gospel. Remember? The seed of the woman. The first presentation of the gospel was the seed of the woman, which means it would be a virgin birth. It would be someone that was a pure human. He will be bruised by the serpent. Serpent will strike you in the heel, and that kills you. But the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This gives you the entire concept of Christology. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, true human, he's going to be struck down for sin by the serpent, which represents sin. But he will, by that act, he will nevertheless crush the head of sin. And that's what separates man from God, is sin. One of the things, one of the barriers. Christ is going to take that barrier away, which is the negative side of salvation. The fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, every human that ever lived, is a historical fact. Whether you believe it or not, just like, I don't believe the sun came up. Okay, good job. The sun still came up. I don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. Okay, whatever. You believe what you want. It's a fact. That doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. In order for you to take advantage of what God has done for you, you simply have to say, I'll take it. Now, this serpent and the seed of the woman, this terminology used throughout the Bible. Remember when the Jews were being killed by vipers? They'd strike them in the feet and die when they were roaming through the wilderness. People screamed and yelled, and so God told Moses, put a big serpent on a brass pole, stick it up in the middle of the camp. Anybody gets bit, all you got to do is look over there and you won't die. Now, these Jews were already saved. This was not a salvation issue. They just wanted to live a little longer on the earth. But it teaches a salvation issue, because anybody can look. Tall people, short people. Green people, red people. You know, obese people, skinny people. Dumb people, smart people. You just look. There's no merit in you to look at something. You look at it and you won't die. It's the same salvation message. So Abram had the gospel presented to him because God is perfectly fair. Any human throughout all time and space that in their soul wants to know their creator, he has to give them the gospel in their own language, in their own way. And we know that this is very true. We study this doctrine of heathenism. In fact, when Abraham was a little older, he bumped into another dude that was a king of the city of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And his name was Melchizedek. He was not just a king, but the high priest there. They spoke totally different languages, totally different cultures. When they bumped into each other, they discovered something immediately. Well, you believe in the same way to be saved as I do. We call him this name, you call him that name. Who is this person? Well, it's the coming Messiah. And how do you worship him? Well, we kill a goat. How do you worship? We kill a goat or a sheep. We cut their throat, which represents the sacrifice that this person is going to make. Horrible death. You believe in that, you're saved. Now, not everybody that killed a goat had the same meaning to the ritual, because most religions are based on trade-offs. I'll kill this goat, God, if you give me something. That doesn't save you. They're trying to appease the gods, to impress the gods. You kill one goat, I kill 15. God's really going to let me in. You're not saved. So we know that humans in the past, before writing, they killed a lot of animals. But we don't know what meaning they attached to it. If you attach the meaning that this goat represents the coming Messiah, you were saved. If they attach the meaning, this goat represents I'm pleasing this God, whatever the name is, you're not saved. So back to Genesis 15:6, it says, God said, 15:6, then he had believed. This is past tense. This is looking back. He had believed in the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew here, the word Lord is Adonai. It's in the singular. It's not in the plural. In the Old Testament, the plural word for God is Elohim, which is in the plural. Plural means you got at least two. Remember all that plural stuff in Genesis? Let us make God, man in our own image. Who is God talking to? There's at least two of them. So here, the quotation is in the singular. Who is this Lord? Well, it's God, because Jesus, the Messiah, would be the God-man. So Abram believed in the Lord, period. It doesn't say Abram got circumcised, wasn't circumcised at this time. It doesn't say he gave up sin. He didn't give up sin. He was a rotten person most of his life, folks. We studied Abraham a little bit before. But he's a young man right now. He just believed in the coming Messiah, the Lord. And what happened? And he, who is he? Capital He is God the Father. Reckoned, that word in the Hebrew means credited, to it to him as righteousness. Boom, you're saved. That's it. Now we go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to switch the verse up a little bit. It's not an exact quotation from Hebrews 15:6. Now, you know, Minnie Mouse is out there that are biblical scholars. You see, the Bible's not true because it's not an exact quotation. Really? God the Holy Spirit sometimes will inspire the New Testament writer to change the quotation a little bit because they want to emphasize a new point or a different point. And can God do that if God wants to? I think he can. And that's what God did. It's not an exact quotation. So a lot of these minimalists is what they're calling scholars. They say, well, see, the Bible can't be taken seriously because it's not an exact quotation. If it was an exact quotation, it would be an exact quotation. Therefore, it's fallacious. No, you're fallacious. You're an idiot. God the Holy Spirit directs these people without changing their personality or their vocabulary to write exactly what he wants us to read. So our quotation here is in the plural. It says, even so, Abraham believed. Now, the belief word is the same word. It's an equivalent. That's how you're saved. Belief requires no merit on your part. You simply look at the snake on the pole. I'll take it. That's it. He believed God. Now, here it's in the plural. It's theos, which is plural. In the singular, it would be kurios. If you had it translated, he believed the Lord. It says he believed God. Now, here it's emphasizing the work of God the Father. In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference. Let's just say they had a conference. Before the creation of anything, they had a conference. At the conference, it went something like this. If we create creatures with volition, they will turn against us. Now, God is absolute perfection in his essence, and he can have nothing to do with a creature that's imperfect, that has volition and conscience and self-awareness, because that's our soul. So if he creates a creature with volition, they know it's going to turn against them. Just a matter of time. A matter of time. Because you can't be on positive volition all the time. For example, when you get married to someone, on the wedding thing there, you're on wonderful positive volition. Everything is going to be wonderful. And you say, this moment's going to last forever. I don't think so. It might last 5 minutes, but as you're driving to the hotel, somebody forgot this, and you idiot, you forgot my day. Oh, no, 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 no. Well, what happened to this is going to last forever. You can't stay on positive volition forever. That's just an illustration, folks. Because when you have two old sin natures that commit to live with each other forever, watch the fireworks start. But it can be done. And you can derive great joy from marriage. It's a wonderful institution if you know how to handle it. But do not marry the wrong person unless you want hell on earth for yourself. So be very cautious. I've got some good advice in my marriage series there about who to marry. And don't come crying to me and say, why did God let me marry that person? Well, everybody told you don't do it. God didn't let you marry that person. You did it. all to yourself. You took your pistol, you aimed at your foot, and you took careful aim and pulled the trigger. Now it's God's fault. No, it's not God's fault. But that's typical humans. Why did God let this happen to me? We have to do a whole sermon on that one of these days. So anyway, he said he believed God, theos in the plural, because in the Eternity Life Conference, long time ago, God the Father said, look, if man's going to live for us with us forever, we got to find a way to give him our righteousness, because God is absolute perfect righteousness. Man's righteousness, I call it in the book, I use a little minus R. Our human good is Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, is what God thinks about your human good. What God thinks about your righteousness, just think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. You know, putrid throw up mixed with cow dung, sitting there for 4 or 5 days in a plastic sack, and you open it up, take a big breath. That's what God thinks about your good works. We're not talking about your sin. We're talking about your good deeds. That's how he thinks about your good deeds. Now, I know you think they're good, but that's what God views them as. They're repulsive. Absolutely repulsive. There's nothing attractive about a human that God loves. People don't understand. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. Dude, that's not personal love. That's impersonal love. Well, what's the difference? Yeah, I know you've been going to all these churches around here. They couldn't tell you the difference between impersonal love and personal love to save their gluteus maximus. And yet that's another key to liberating you from legalism and tabooism and all the nonsense that's in this world. If you don't know the difference between impersonal love and personal love, you haven't got it. I almost said a bad word. I almost said a politically incorrect word. I almost said you haven't got a Chinaman's chance. I guess we can't say those words anymore today. You know where that term came from? You haven't got a Chinaman's chance? When they were building the railroad, the Intercontinental Railroad, they impressed a lot of Chinese that just got off the boat in California. And they'd put them up through the Rocky Mountains with dynamite. And they'd say, well, you Chinese people, you go up there and blow up that mountain. And as a consequence, a lot of Chinese would die blowing up the track, you know, to get the hole through the mountain. And that's where the term came from. I know it's not politically correct, but it's historically true. So there you go. Of course, I'm not that politically correct anyway. But it's an idiom, and it means you ain't got a chance. Now I got this on tape, and somebody's going to come after me. The posse is going to come after me, and cancel culture is after me now. Oh, well, there you go. But I do not believe that there's any discrepancy between any races. Let me just put it on tape to clarify. I'm just doing an idiom and historical reference because I certainly believe that God loves every single person the same, which means he don't love you with a personal love, whatever your background happens to be. An accurate billboard on the I-10 would be, Jesus hates you. That would be far more biblically correct. But see, that would upset people. Doesn't God love everybody? Yes, with an impersonal love, which means all the integrity is in God. For God so loved the world. There's nothing attractive about the object called the world. That's personal love. Impersonal love, all the integrity is in the subject. God's absolute integrity is what we're talking about. His absolute integrity is so great that he did something to save putrid mankind. That he, what did he do? That he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, go to hell, but shall have everlasting life. So his impersonal love, his integrity, it should be translated, God's integrity is so great that he did something to save totally repulsive mankind. That'd be a much more modern day translation. But see, they think it's God loves you because you're so sweet and lovely. That's not it, folks. That's not the Bible. That's human viewpoint. So God the Father formed this plan in eternity past. How can we give man, how can we have a human that is sinned have fellowship with us? Well, we've got to find a way to give him our righteousness. And our perfect character cannot excuse sin. God can only condemn sin. He's not Santa Claus. Well, we'll just ignore those sins from those people. We'll let them in anyway. But see, here's the cosmic math problem for you mathematicians. We've done this many times. Imagine in your mind that we draw a circle. That's God's perfection. We call it his holiness, which consists of two things, his righteousness and his justice. equals his holiness. If God allows you, as an imperfect being, to go inside that circle, what is the circle now? Circle's been broken. If one speck of imperfection goes into perfection, what does that equal? Imperfection. So if you have a glass of water and you drop one little speck of whatever it is, contaminant in the water's now contaminated. God can't let you in unless you are pure. Pure plus pure equals pure. Pure plus impure equals impure. To whatever degree, it's impure water now. The circle is imperfect now. So in order to make it work, you have to have God's righteousness, or he cannot accept you into heaven. So God the Father said, I've got the plan. A perfect human is going to bear in their own body the sins of all mankind. It's called substitutionary spiritual death. But see, here's the problem. How do we get a perfect human? Because we're all born with an old sin nature. Nobody in this room, no human has ever qualified. They're not qualified to go to the cross. Well, the Son of God raised his hand and said, well, I will take on the form of a man. And that will be a perfect human. And I will go to the cross. And in my humanity and hypostatic union, I will bear the sins of the world. So we studied in our humor thing this morning, John chapter 5. Jesus said, I'm holding the universe together. But he's in a human body at the same time. Simultaneous with Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing your sins, in his deity, he's holding the universe together. In his humanity, he's screaming at the top of his lungs with a sin bearing. So the Son said, I will do it. The future Messiah, the seed of the woman. I will be the seed of the woman. I'll do it. And what about the Trinity? What about the third person at this eternal life conference? God, the Holy Spirit said, okay, I will spread the word. Any human like Abram that has positive volition in their soul, I don't care if they're making statues of the moon god Herky or playing the banjo. If you've got positive volition, I will get you the gospel in your own language, in your own way, so you will hear it. And you will respond and you will be saved. That's his job. And part two, Holy Spirit has part two. Any believer that wants to learn about me, I will get them a teacher to teach them. That's his second mission. So what can we conclude from these things? Well, we conclude the vast majority of humans do not want to have union with their creator because they don't respond to the gospel. And part two, the vast majority of believers that are saved, they never advance out of the crib of spiritual babyhood. Why? Because they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. We know this, many illustrations, but Jesus Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. I'm not the perfect Bible teacher by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus was. You might say, well, Atticott, your voice irritates me. Atticott, your little references to your culture from the South, they irritate me. Because I'm a Yankee, I'm from the North, and I don't like you cracking jokes about Yankees. Okay, I got all that. Or, you know, sometimes you do this or blow your nose or whatever. Your voice is squeaky and you're bad to look at and, you know, you look grumpy all the time and your personality sucks. Okay, I got all that. You can't say that about Jesus. His diction was perfect. You know, we all like to hear the British talk, don't we? Every time I see TV shows, I always love to watch British TV shows like Downton Abbey or whatever, because they sound so cool. And if you say it in the English, in the British accent, you go, wow, that sounds intellectual. And so Jesus had perfect diction. In fact, before he started his public ministry, they always wanted Jesus to read in the synagogue because his voice was beautiful. And the way he presented things, beautiful. So you can't say that his presentation was cloudy. Really? He's God. And how many people responded in his Bible class? Even his closest circle, the 11 disciples. He was batting zero. Is it his fault? No. It's the hearers. They're on negative volition in their soul. So God the Holy Spirit will drop a Bible teacher in your lap if you're on positive volition. If you're on negative volition, and you might say, well, I don't want this Bible teacher. Well, it's the one you got. And so it's a test for some people just kind of, okay, I'm going to put all these personality conflicts aside. I'm just going to listen to the Bible doctrine. And that was the problem with Paul. Remember Paul's description from the early church? He was nothing to look at. He was bald, hook-nosed, bow-legged, and a squeaky voice, very irritating. And people on Negative Volition did not like to listen to him. They wanted to listen to Apollos, who had a wonderful speaking voice. Wavy hair, flashy teeth. Didn't know as much as Paul. But if you're a smart believer, you go to Paul's Bible class. Even as Peter said on his before he was crucified, also in chapter 3, he said, listen, if you want the deep Bible doctrine, go to Paul. He's the man. So you've got to be able to, you know, set those things aside and say, what is the doctrine coming out of that person's mouth? So that's what the Holy Spirit does. And so fast forward, obviously Abraham had positive volition. So he believed God. Here are the emphasis on God the Father who developed the plan. In Genesis 15:6, the emphasis on God the Son who executed the plan. Other verses have the emphasis on God the Holy Spirit, like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, who spreads the plan. So there you go. We just have a different emphasis here. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that's correct in both verses, Old Testament, New Testament, exact translation. Because the second that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, Old Testament, they look forward to the cross, right? New Testament, we look back. That's all. They look forward and we look back. But we're saved the same way. They believe in the coming Messiah. We believe in the Messiah that came. We have a whole lot more information than they do. They didn't know his name was Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They didn't know he's from the tribe of Judah. Abraham didn't. In fact, there was no Jewish race when he believed. They didn't know any of that stuff. Now, the progressive nature of Scripture as the Old Testament moved forward, we get more and more information that hones in on who this person is going to be, exactly when he's going to be born. Remember, Herod called his top scholars together. What does it say about the Messiah? When's he coming? Well, just about now, boss. And they read Daniel. They told him all the Scriptures. The Samaritan woman. Remember the Samaritan woman in John? She had a discussion with Jesus. She said, we know the Messiah is about ready to come. And when he comes, he will tell us all these things. And he looked at the woman. He said, I am he. I'm that one. Ooh. She ran up back to the city where she came from called Sychar, the city of drunks, and told all the people, I just met a man who knew everything about me. Could this be the Messiah? And they all flocked down there by the hundreds. And they said, Jesus, please stay with us and teach us Bible doctrine. They believed, they responded to the gospel by the hundreds. And he stayed there 2 days. He didn't do a single miracle for any of those people. They were hungry for the word. And they made him stay there for 2 days teaching basic Bible doctrine 101, straight up and straight down. Then Jesus went back to about the Sea of Galilee, and all those people wanted was miracles. And when he did miracles, they still wouldn't listen to Bible class. And that's what he said. All you Jews want is miracles. But these people up there, they wanted the Word of God. The Word of God was more important to them than the little shows that I put on. Because Jesus could heal. He could heal everybody if he wanted to. He healed thousands, but he didn't heal everybody. His purpose was not to alleviate human suffering, but to demonstrate that I'm the Messiah. But what a wonderful testament to those Samaritans. They wanted Bible doctrine. And he didn't do a single miracle there, not one. He did lots of miracles amongst the Jews. And what was the response? Nothing. Oh, they were entertained. They were wowed. But they didn't want to sit in Bible class. It irritated them. So it's credited to him for righteousness. That's what you have to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. The second you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, boom, he imputes his righteousness to your human soul and your human spirit. Because he also does 40 things for you in the church age when you believe in Christ. 40 things immediately happen to you. If you could feel any of them, you would incinerate immediately. You don't feel them. He gives you a human spirit, and he imputes his righteousness to that spirit. You're sealed. You have eternal life. Boom, 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 boom. And you're in. Now, you don't know you're in until you learn a lot of Bible doctrine. So when you reach the point where someone says, are you saved? And you say, you're damn right I'm saved, and spit tobacco in their eye, then you're at the level of hope one, confidence. If someone asks you, are you saved? Please don't say, I hope so. Because that shows you don't know Bible doctrine. You don't know the doctrine of eternal security. If you know the doctrine, it will set you free. And what a wonderful, relaxing feeling to have that you're not looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough? Am I good enough to get in? You don't have to be good enough. You're in. The second you believe, you're in. And you can't get out because you have His righteousness. Now God has solved that cosmic math problem. My perfect righteousness. This creature now has my perfect righteousness. We're in. You can come into heaven. No compromise to my essence at all. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying this word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.